See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
In his book, The Chicken Soup for the Soul, Eric Butterworth tells of a sociology class that was sent into the Baltimore slums to do a study of 200 young boys. And those college students, when they finished all of their research, their conclusions were very similar to one another. And essentially it was, these boys don't have a chance. And so 25 years later, another professor at the same school came across their research, and he decided to do follow-up research. So he went back and he found that 20 of the 200 boys had died or had moved away. Of the remaining 180, 176 of them had risen to amazing success. Many of them were politicians, police officers, lawyers, doctors, successful business owners. It was absolutely astounding. And so the professor interviewed these 176 men, and while they all pointed to different things, there was one thing that they all mentioned in common, and that was they mentioned a particular teacher, which is appropriate since we're coming to the end of the school year. And this teacher, she apparently had a profound impact on all of these young men. They all pointed to her. And so she was still alive, and so the professor went and interviewed this teacher, and he asked, what did you do? What technique did you employ that made such a profound impact on them? And she responded, it was really rather simple. I just loved those boys. I just love those boys. You know, love has the power to transform us, doesn't it? Our text reminds us of how God's love transforms and changes us. So this morning, I want us to examine this passage and the truth that because of God's love for us, we experience life differently than those who do not follow Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you do not follow Jesus, I hope that the result of this sermon will be in that in some way you have an interest created in your heart so that at the close of the service you might see me or someone at the care table and we can begin to talk to you and answer questions that you may have so that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But because of God's love, as we see in the very first verse, our dignity as his born-again children is great. You know, the history of the world is full of men and women who we would point to and say they were dignified. They had inherent dignity. I know for me, when at least among our modern times, when I think of someone who just seemed to ooze dignity, I think of Queen Elizabeth, who died just a couple of years ago, 3 years ago. And whether it was in a public setting or whether, you know, they were doing a little thing where they give you a glimpse into her private life, whether it was her spoken words or her written words, she just carried herself with class and there was dignity there. Now, for most of us, I don't think any of us probably, are royalty this morning. And you may not be royalty in the physical sense, but because of God's love in Jesus Christ, you have inherent dignity. Verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." You are a child of God. Now, not just in the general sense, like every human being created in the image of God, in one sense, can claim to be a child of God. But this is a reference in the scriptures to that special gospel-based sense of being children of God. It's what is referred to in John chapter 1. "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." We all need this spiritual rebirth, what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3 as being born again. It's a miracle that God does in our life as he gives us a heart that loves Jesus and that wants to follow him. And every human being needs this to become that special child of God that is referred to here in 1 John. And so for those of you who are in Christ, you are a child of God, but not just any child of God. He says in verse 1 that in Christ, God loves you with an indescribable, out of this world, alien, supernatural, impossible to understand. You get the point? Love. I mean, literally, that's what the word kind, when he says this kind of love. The word that John uses here is normally used in the New Testament and in that culture to refer to something that was completely outside of your realm of understanding. So like if, you know, a Martian had landed in, you know, Palestine, they would have used this word. What kind of being is this? It's the word that we see used by the disciples in Matthew chapter 8, when they're on the Sea of Galilee and a massive storm comes up and their lives are in danger, and Jesus, they finally wake him up. And after they wake him up, he calms the storms by just saying, "Peace, be still." And then the men marveled, it says, saying, "What sort of man is this?" That's our phrase. In other words, where does this guy come from? Because he's not like the rest of us. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And so the point that John is making in 1 John chapter 1 is that God loves us with a kind of love that we can't even begin to imagine, because there's nothing on this world in our normal realm of experience that we can relate it to. The closest thing that we can relate it to is what we saw earlier this morning between a mom and a dad and their children. That's the closest thing. And yet that doesn't measure up. We are loved with a supernatural, beyond our imagination kind of love. We're God's redeemed children. And he says he lavishes this love upon us. Because of God's love, our dignity is great. Secondly, our distinctiveness is notable. He tells us in verse 1, continuing, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." It did not know him. Now, we're going to do a thought experiment. I want you to share your answer to the following question with somebody sitting near you. You ready? Here's the question. If someone were to come up and ask you for a practical, right now in this world, here on earth, reason for why they should become a Christian, what would you say? What would you say to somebody who says, "Why should I become a Christian? What good does it do me while I'm here alive on earth?" What would you say? All right, turn to somebody and share your answer. I'm going to give you about 30, 45 seconds. All right. Now we're going to do something risky. I'm going to ask somebody in this section. Raise your hand and I'll call on you. I want you to share your answer. I want you to say it out real loud. Go ahead. Hope. Wonderful. How about somebody from this section? Raise your hand and share your answers. Everybody afraid? Come on. Thank you. Bend the back. Peace. Excellent. Excellent. This section. Oh, Desiree. Yes, ma'am. What was that? Love that you experience here on earth. All right. I don't want to leave out this section over here. Somebody, one person, tell me what was said to you. We got love. We have hope. We have peace. Anybody? Come on. Okay. All right. Finally, thank you. I was about to say, apparently all of the lost people are sitting in this section. You saved the section. So go ahead, Crystal. What? You're never alone. Man, that's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, these are types of, and when you think about it, purpose in life is one of the things that we receive here on earth. And just the different blessings of God that we experience. These are tangible and real. And so if you're considering becoming a Christian, yeah, it does make a difference in this life right now. But at the same time, I want you to understand that if you turn to Jesus and you follow him, that can cost you. There will be times when you'll be ridiculed, you'll be made fun of, you'll be teased. It can create real tension in your home with family members, at job, with neighbors and friends. This is normal. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, if you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A couple of verses later in our passage here in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says, do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. What's going on here? Well, I kind of liken it to a conversation I heard one time from a young mother. Her daughter had started junior high school and had been a couple of weeks into school. One morning, she takes her daughter to school and she did what she always did. She got out of the van and she went around and she helped her daughter get out and she walked with her up to the doors of the school, and there she gave her a big hug and a kiss and she made much over her. But on this day, her daughter reacted like DCF needed to be called or something, that she had been so horribly abused and she just acted out. Her mom didn't understand. Later that day at home, the girl explained, Mom, you don't understand. If the mean girls at school, they use that to make fun of me and they make my life miserable. You see, her mom's actions, as well-intentioned as they were, they put a bullseye on the daughter's back to the mean girls at school. Well, in a similar way, our Christian distinctiveness puts a bullseye on us. If you know Christ and you follow him, you have a bullseye on you in one respect because of your distinctiveness, your Christian distinctiveness. Now, what do I mean by Christian distinctiveness? The distinctiveness that the gospel brings about. Well, for example, your worldview. As the gospel takes hold in your life, your paradigm for making decisions is not going to compute with others that you do life with, whether at work or in your family. You will make decisions according to the gospel, and they're not going to agree with them. They may not even like them, and that can become the source of conflict and misunderstanding. As the gospel grows in our lives, it changes our morality and our ethics. So as a result, there are just simply some things that as Christians, we are not going to do, or even if we do them, we know this is wrong. And the problem is, others who believe it's okay, they don't like hearing or seeing that what they think is perfectly fine is wrong and decreed wrong. An area that we often find conflict is just simply in the area of the purpose of our life. When we believe that we have been put here on earth to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, this gives our life a certain kind of God-first purpose. And when you live with a God-first perspective, a God-first purpose, others in your life are going to misinterpret it as a condemnation of them and of their life. Even if you don't ever say it, even if you don't even think it, it's taken that way. And this happens. And so because of God's love, your distinctiveness, it's notable. And as a result, there are going to be times where those distinctiveness will be a reason for you to perhaps have a target on your back. Scorn and ridicule can happen. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. There will be other times that your distinctiveness, and when I say distinctiveness, I don't mean that, you know, you dress like it's, you know, 1730 and you talk in King James English and, you know, you live like, no, I'm not talking about it. I'm just talking about following Jesus as a spirit-filled Christian, which changes you. There's going to be times where it will bring about perhaps scorn and ridicule, but then there's going to be times where people are, it's going to be the fuel for people asking you questions. It's going to be the catalyst for them to say, why do you not, or why do you think, or why do you do? And those are wonderful opportunities, because this is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter, where he says, as we follow Jesus and we live for him, we're to be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that is within us. You don't have to force the gospel down people's throats. You just follow Jesus. And Jesus brings people into your lives who have serious questions, and it's a great opportunity. So because of God's love, our dignity is great. Our distinctiveness is notable. Our destiny is fixed. Verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Spiritually, we understand that we are God's children and we are greatly loved by him. And yet most of us at different times, even every on a weekly basis, we will struggle with believing and appropriating this truth because we live in a physical realm. But the truth is that one day Christ is going to return and he is going to heal this discontinuity that we have between our spiritual inner man and the physical life and the physical world that we live in. When he returns, when he wipes out sin and death and makes all things new, this discontinuity, this disharmony that we all experience on this earthly plane, it will be gone once and for all. You know, recently, I saw one of our young men being interviewed, Brian Walters, and he pitches down for the Miami Hurricanes. And he was being interviewed. One of the things I appreciate about Brian is that whenever someone puts a microphone in front of his face, he always turns them back to Jesus, right? He turns them back to Jesus in the hope of the gospel. And on this particular interview, as they're talking to him, Brian quoted a verse. And the moment he quoted a verse, it was like I was transported back maybe 15 years now, 12, 15 years. And I remember an afternoon when I was standing on a porch with Brian, who at that time was this tall, wishing he was tall like Andrew and Kyle and the rest of us. Mike Rowland, I think, was there. We were frying snook. I don't even remember that. We were frying snook. And we were all gathered together because Brian's grandfather, Kyle's dad, had passed away, Wayne Walters. Many of you knew Wayne and what a wonderful man he was. And so as we're there and we're cooking snook and we're getting things, hush puppies and getting out all that ready, one of the kids asked me a question about heaven and where Grandpa was. And I thought about how do I reply to this? And so I gave to them a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a verse that I always go to in my own life when I miss my parents or when I grieve with someone like Nancy Bowen, Nancy and Colton, who Bob Bowen passed away this week, and our prayers are with this family. Eye has not seen, Paul writes. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, who says he had been given a vision of heaven after he had been stoned to death or almost to death, he is given a vision of heaven, and his conclusion is, guys, there's no words in the human language to describe what's waiting for us. Think about that. And that's the same concept behind what kind of love is this? That kind of love has a place prepared for us that we can't even begin to imagine. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul goes into more detail. He says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This glorious truth demonstrates the depth of God's love for us. For when Jesus returns and begins to make all things new like he promises, as he recreates the universe, at that very moment in time, he makes us up new, and we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so when we follow Jesus, we have this hope, this security that our future is so glorious, this hope is so real that we are encouraged by the apostle. Keep this in your mind as you go through the trials of life. It will empower you to walk through even the valley of the shadow of death. Fourthly, because of God's love, our delight is obedience and submission. Now we're going to take another group activity. You have to raise your hand, okay? You got to raise it. Not yet. Okay. Thank you. You're taking me to Yellow Dog. I appreciate that. No, not right. Here's the question, okay? There's no shame here. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. This week, if you sinned at least 10 times, that is 1.42 times a day, for those of you who like math. If you sin at least 1.42 times a day this week, raise your hand. Come on, put it up. Okay, thank you. Put it out. In fact, well, actually, if you sin at least 2.8 times a day, 20 times, raise your hand. Okay. All right, good, thank you. If you didn't sin at all, raise your hand. Okay, I'm glad you didn't raise your hand on that, because John has something to say to you in chapter 1, in case that was you, right? In fact, if I had kept giving numbers, what would you have probably done? Raise your hand, right? I could have said 30. I could have said 50. I mean, who knows? And now here's another question. Was this week an anomaly? If this was like your worst week, you never have a week like this, raise your hand. Of course not. You have this every week, don't you? And every month. This is your lived experience. And because of that, I would suggest to you that this passage appears to be a problem for us. Because listen to what he says. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And you guys, we all just raised our hands at what? Our regular experience is that we keep on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Well, if you sin 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 times this last week, does that qualify as the practice of sinning? I mean, if you sat down at a piano and you were taking lessons and you sat down 100 times at the piano, music teachers, would you call that a practice? Yeah. Okay. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he, listen to this, cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is a hard passage. There's a lot of tension in this passage. Now, the way different quadrants of the Christian church try to deal with this is varied. So, for example, in some charismatic Pentecostal wings of the church, they believe that verse 9 is saying that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, maybe you speak in tongues on a regular basis, then there will come a point where you will no longer sin. It's called sinless perfectionism. And I'm very familiar with this because my grandmother claimed that she had not sinned for well over 25 years. And she was dead serious. Because she came to this verse and say, if you sin, you can't be of God. Well, I'm of God, so I don't sin. Oh, really? Well, what about, anyway. That's one extreme. The other extreme kind of comes to this passage and says, well, what, like the NIV, the New International Translation, even the English Standard that we're reading from, they say, okay, well, what he's really getting at here is that you don't make it a habit of sinning. Well, I'm sorry. Most of us make it a habit. I mean, everybody I know struggles with sin. And you even admitted it a few moments ago. We struggle with sin. So this is a real hard passage. So the key, here's the thing. To me, the key to this verse is actually to understanding this passage, the key is verse 4. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That verse is really important. So important that I went back to the original language, the Greek language, and I dusted off my old skills, and I made a literal translation of verse 4. If you were reading it and translating it literally, here's what it would say. Everyone who is committing the sin is committing the lawlessness, and the sin is the lawlessness. Do you notice anything in that verse? You don't read it in our translations, but you see it at least four times there. It's the definite article, the. By using the definite article, John is not pointing to those 20 or 30 or 40 or 100 sins that you committed this week, when you got angry or when you lied or when you had a lustful thought or when you took something or you gossiped or you broke one of the Ten Commandments. That is not what's going on here. That's not what's being referred to here. This passage hinges on the word lawlessness. Lawlessness, that's the word anomia. Anomia in the New Testament never refers to individual acts of sin. Lawlessness is not referring to breaking the fourth or the fifth or the eighth or the ninth or 12th, ten commandments, right? That's not what it's referring to. It is referring to an inner disposition in the heart towards God that is anti-God. Or to use a phrase that many of you are familiar with, if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, the phrase that John uses, it is a heart disposition that is antichrist. Antichrist. You read this in the book of John. This is what he's getting at. When you live lawlessly, you live as if there is no right or wrong, that God has no place in your life, and you don't care what he thinks. It is rebelling and opposing God as Satan does. And that's why he's referred to in verse 10. Okay, so it is rebelling and opposing God like Satan does. It's an antichrist attitude. And so if you come back to these verses and you take that word keep on sinning, that phrase keep on sinning, and you replace it with this understanding of, okay, lawlessness, of rebelling against God and opposing his kingdom, the passage makes much more sense, so I'm going to read it to you now. In replacing it. No one who abides in him rebels against God and opposes his kingdom. No one who rebels against God and opposes his kingdom has either seen him or known him. Whoever rebels against God and opposes his kingdom is of the devil. Now that makes sense, right? For the devil has been rebelling against God and opposing his kingdom from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God rebels against God and opposes his kingdom, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot rebel against God and oppose his kingdom because he has been born of God. You see how that's what John is getting at here. So if you follow Jesus, obviously, you've all admitted it. Well, yeah, I admitted it. We sin. But are you rebelling against God and opposing his kingdom with an active malice heart like Satan? No, that's not what's going on in your life. In fact, because of God's love in your heart, you actually delight in his kingdom. You want to obey him. And when you don't, you're grieved and you're convicted of that sinful action. Because of God's love for you, you delight in submitting to him. And when you don't submit, you know it's not right, and you do everything you can to be right with God. You don't want the work of the devil to succeed. Even when you sinned this week, you weren't saying, yep, doing this because I hope Satan wins. Any of you do that? If so, we really need to have a conversation. Maybe an exorcism. I'm not sure, but right? That's not what was going on in your life. You were experiencing the normal rhythm of life of being a new man housed in a fallen vessel in a fallen world. And therefore, there's a struggle with sin. Because of God's love, your dignity is great. Your distinctiveness, it's notable. Your destiny is fixed. And your delight is in obedience and submission. Because of God's love for us, we experience life differently than those who do not follow Jesus. Well, so what? So what? What do you do with that this week? Well, first I want to talk, especially maybe, and I don't mean to in any way be stereotypical here, it can be beyond this. I want to especially talk to our young people, but this actually does transcend young people. All of us in here at one time in our life or another, we may struggle with self-esteem issues. Right? I was a youth pastor for many years, a school teacher, a principal, did a lot of ministry with young people, even to this day. It's very common. We all live through it, especially through the awkwardness of puberty and adolescence, where we go through phases of very low self-esteem. Many of us, we come out of that, but others of us do not. And so for you young people, maybe you're going through that right now. Others of you, you're continuing. This is a regular area of pain in your life. I hope that this truth of this passage helps you with those self-esteem issues, because God is encouraging you to take refuge in your inherent dignity. Because God loves you, the people who may abuse you or demean you, the events of your past, these things do not have the right to control you. They do not define you. It is what God says about you that is true. Not your inner narrative, not the narrative of the mean girls at school or any other group of people at school. Those who would tear you down and demean you are liars. They are lying to you. Because God says, and He has declared, that you are His lavishly loved, out of your mind imagined child who He loves incredibly. This is who you are. And so when the words of condemnation or judgment come from others, run to what your Father says. Secondly, it is a very common experience for those of us who follow Jesus at one time or another in our lives to doubt, am I really born again? Was I really saved? And normally the reason why is because we're having a sin struggle. This is really particularly true when it's maybe a sin that it seems that we're enslaved to, an addiction or a besetting sin. And so you look at, you know, this is the 50th time or whatever the number that I've committed this sin. Maybe the problem is I'm just not saved. And you frequently struggle with a particular vice or a temperament issue. And I just want you to know that does not mean that you aren't a Christian. The person that John is warning about in this passage does not care about his sin. He doesn't care about his sin. He doesn't care what God thinks about his sin. And he certainly doesn't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that drives us to come to him and say, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. In fact, the very urge, that very drive to confess and repent, the scriptures teach us, the gospel teaches, that this is the fruit of your salvation. This is the Holy Spirit working in your life. The very fact that you care and are convicted about whatever that sin is and you want to make it right with God is a sign that you actually have been redeemed. It is a sign that you are experiencing what Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 7. This great apostle who says, the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. And what I don't want to do is exactly what I do. Who will save me from this body of sin? And if this was the apostle Paul's testimony, it's going to be our testimony too at times. One of the things that I like to remind myself of, and I found this in a book recently, reminded me of this from Rico Tice. That's, some of y'all got that reference. He writes this. He says, I remind myself regularly of the three tenses of salvation that I learned when I was a young Christian. By grace, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. By grace, I am being saved from the power of sin. By grace, I will one day be saved from the presence of sin. Amen. And finally, when we focus on these results of God's love in our life, we are actually freed up to live for Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to obey Him for all the right reasons. Henry Nouwen writes, and I'll close with this, the great message that we have to carry as ministers of God's word and followers of Jesus is that God loves us not because of what we do or accomplish, but because God has created and redeemed us in love and has chosen us to proclaim that love as the true source of all human life. We obey, we follow, we serve our Lord Jesus Christ not in order to earn the love of God. We do so because He lavishly loves us with a love that is beyond our imagination. Eye has not seen it, ear has not heard it, and has not entered into the heart of man the love that God has for His children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we experience Your love in so many ways. Forgive us for the many times that we just don't even see it, or we take it for granted because we're so used to it. But You show us time and time again how deeply loved we are. And we thank You and we worship and praise You for it. Lord Jesus, we ask for the person here this morning who is yet to experience that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that experience of You coming into their life and giving them a new heart and eyes that see the truth. We ask especially for them this morning that You would love them with this unimaginable love and give them a heart that loves You. And Lord Jesus, help us this week to walk in obedience to You, serving You not out of duty and obligation, but as a response of love to Your love, which You demonstrated for us on the cross when You died for our sins. It's in Your name we pray these things. Amen.